Please remain standing and turn in your copy of the scriptures to Luke chapter 24. Our reading will be verses 36 to 43. As you're making your way there, we have maybe two Sundays left in the Gospel of Luke. Next week, we'll see Jesus preparing through Bible school, if you will, his disciples to go into the world and preach the gospel. And then 2 weeks from today, the week after next, we'll see Jesus ascended into heaven. Many of you are aware that Luke also wrote the book of Acts, and Luke wrote it to Theophilus to carry on his writing of giving an orderly account so that the things he was taught might be confirmed in his mind and heart. He continues on in the book of Acts to show the work of Jesus through his apostles building his church. And so in 3 weeks, we'll take up a study of Luke's gospel. Let's give our attention now to today's passage, Luke 24, beginning at verse 36. Speaking of Jesus' disciples gathered together in the upper room, it says, "As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, 'Peace to you.' But they were startled, they were frightened, and they thought they had saw a spirit. And he said to them, 'Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have.' And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, 'Have you anything here to eat?' And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it, and he ate it before them." Pray with me. Lord, we know without your Spirit's help that we cannot see, we cannot hear, our hearts cannot receive your word of grace. And so give us your help. May your word enlighten sinners in need of your grace, and may it strengthen your saints who need their faith fortified this day. Do both mighty works, we pray, in the name of Christ. Amen. You may be seated. Well, it's still the first day of the week in our study of Luke. It's still Sunday. It's still the day of resurrection. It's the day that would become, for Christians for the last 2,000 years, the Lord's Day. It's the day we worship every single Sunday. We observe the great resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we find again our disciples in the upper room. We find them in the upper room, and we want to come back to them in just a few moments. But let's think for a moment. Let's imagine for a moment, maybe a little sanctified wondering. What's going on in the other upper room? Well, it's not an upper room. It's a chamber. What's going on in the place of the Sanhedrin? What's going on in the minds and the hearts of the Pharisees and the scribes, the elders of the people? What's going on in their little world? News of Jesus' resurrection, word of the empty tomb, surely has reached them. But you know, they've been dusting off their hands, and they've been saying, "We're rid of this teacher. We're rid of this Jesus. We have stopped his insurrection in Jerusalem. We have put a halt to his teaching in the temple and his popularity among the people. No more are we under the influence of the one who cleansed the temple. No more are we under the influence of him who healed the sick or taught with great amazement from the crowds." Don't you know they spoke of in their upper room and post-resurrection discussion of the whip and the crown and the sword and the nails and the cross and the cries of agony and the death and the tomb. And can't you imagine from their wickedness, which was on display on that Thursday and Friday of Jesus' Passion Week, can't you imagine in their evil hearts they were rejoicing? We would say in our day and age they were tap dancing on Jesus' headstone. They were full of glee, full of joy. All the problem of Jesus has been wrapped up neatly, and we can move on in our religious exercises. We can imagine also that the Roman authorities must have thought the same. For Rome, the week of Passover was a busy time in Jerusalem. Think of Greensboro when the ACC tournament comes to town. More people. Hotels are full. The restaurants are full. If you live in Greensboro, you stay home. Maybe some of you have lived in a city or town where there was a NASCAR track and 150,000 people converge on your town. You stay home. It's a massive undertaking to host this number of people. And so Rome was happy. The Passover crowds were disappearing. People were going home, going back to work. The sanitation department was cleaning up the city and the streets from all the hullabaloo from the recent days. Now back to the upper room, back to the meeting place of the disciples, the place where the 12 less Judas were gathered. Probably in attendance were the women and some of the other disciples close to Jesus. When we see the word disciples, it can mean the 12 or the 11, but it can mean also those who follow after Jesus' teaching. They adhere to his gospel call in their lives. And as they're in this upper room, they're discussing the Jesus sightings. If you take the Gospels and you look at all the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus, there were five. And we know that Luke takes a little bit different angle than the other Gospel writers. So we're on our third post-resurrection experience with Jesus. He appeared to Mary. He appeared to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And now he appears to the 11 and their entourage. But they're discussing all of the Jesus sightings, including the ones not in Luke. They're saying, you know, is this real? Mary, did you really see him? Did he speak to you? Was it his voice? Peter, what did you see when you went in the tomb? Was it really empty? Are you sure those were his folded grave cloths? And then the two who were on the way to Emmaus, and Jesus walked with them, and they knew it not until he showed himself in the breaking of the bread that night at supper. Those two had just appeared, and they're discussing these things, our passage tells us. Is the resurrection real? Is it not real? Is this an apparition? Is this a ghost? What are we to believe? How do we explain what has taken place in Jerusalem and now on this resurrection morning? And you see, there's a waffling between faith and doubt. There's a waffling between unbelief and belief. There's a failure on the one hand to remember all that God had said in his word to these disciples from the lips of Jesus. They sat in synagogue when he read from the scroll in Isaiah. They saw literally the greater Elijah serving and teaching and making miracles before their very eyes, and yet they doubted. But then there's faith on the other hand. And isn't that the way it is sometimes in our Christian living? We come to Jesus for the first time, and we know of our sin. We know of our need of a Savior. We hear the gospel, and we hear the truth, and we say, yes, Lord, that's what I want. But then we get in the rut of living. We forget to take up our Bibles and read. We get busy with life, and so we miss a few Sundays. And then we miss a few more Sundays. And then we've missed a few Lord's Suppers. We're busy. Our calendar has more time for worldly things than it does eternal things. And so we don't feed our souls, and life happens. And we doubt. Our faith hasn't been strengthened. The truth hasn't been poured into our hearts. You know, the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, is a special day in the life of Christians. In fact, it's so special that the Puritans used to call it the market day of the soul. Now, I know the way you shop because it's the way I shop. We Amazon things to the front porch. And it's amazing how yesterday you could order something, you'll return home from church, and there will be two or three envelopes on the porch. You order your groceries at Walmart or Harris Teeter. You pull up and they stick it in the back. You can market any day of the week. That's the point, right? But back in the days of the Puritans, when they spoke of the market day of the soul, there was only one market day for the town. And that was the day everyone brought their wares and their produce to sell and to barter and to trade. And so you went to market day if you wanted to live. And if you really want to live, you went to the market day of the soul, which was God's house. And so one of the things you'll often hear us say and pray in this congregation is, Lord, fill us full this Lord's day with the good stores from the riches of your heavenly provisions, in order that we might live another week by your grace, for your glory, and for the good of our neighbor. And so you skip market day on Thursday, you've got no fruits and veggies. You've got no milk, you've got no eggs, you've got no chicken or poultry or whatever. But you skip the market day of the soul and you begin to dry up. And so when life comes your way, it's easy to be like our disciples and to doubt and to wonder. You know the old picture of the young girl who wonders if Billy loves her. So she picks a daisy. He loves me. He loves me not. And he or she picks through the daisy until she gets to the last petal. And what is her hope? That she lands on, he loves me. And so many Christians live that way. God loves me. God loves me not. And it does not have to be that way. God shows us himself clearly in his word. And as we'll see when we come to the Lord's table, he shows himself to us clearly in his sacraments. And so, dear brothers and sisters, if you come to the market day of the soul, week by week, year by year, throughout your lifetime, oh yes, you'll have doubts, you'll have struggles, you'll have hardships, you'll have things that rock your personal and family life, but they're more easily handled when you keep your eye on the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see in the life of the disciples, oh, it's easy to follow him. Look at the miracles. Yes, Lord. Look at the healings. Yes, Lord. Look at his teaching and how the crowds wonder at him. Yes, Lord. But when it comes to his arrest, no, Lord. When it comes to his trial, no, Lord. When it comes to his sufferings and the cross and the darkness and the earthquakes, it's at a distance, Lord. And so now we have these disciples gathered in the upper room, reeling in agony and in doubt and in turmoil in their souls. And so what is needed? Well, Jesus provides for them exactly what is needed. Assurance is needed. Evidence is provided. And then their hearts are settled by the grace of God. Think with me just a moment about assurance needed. This morning about 7:30, we had a thunderstorm. Most of you live in this area, so it probably came your way. And if some of your little ones were still in bed and those loud cracks of thunder, which I, by my 1001 and 1002 and all the rest count, they were pretty close. You can look on your weather app and it will tell you exactly how close, but they were scary close. And if you had a puppy dog or a child in your house, they came running for comfort. And that's exactly what Jesus means to provide. Just as children need comfort for their parents in a thunderstorm or in another difficult situation in life, God's children need comfort, and he means to provide it. There was a storm in their life. They witnessed the terrible things in Jerusalem over the past days, and they needed assurance desperately. They needed to be embraced by Christ. And one of the great blessings we have as Christians is Christ meets us in his house week by week. We heard this morning in our Sunday school lesson on the life of Samson, we heard that in the old covenant, the people of God had the sacrifices. They had the outward workings of the temple. They had the feast and the festivals. And in its outward glory was grand and wonderful. And especially as Solomon built his temple, or as the Romans improved upon the second temple rebuilt by the returnees from Babylon. The temple was a grand structure. Some of us are like that in the world today. We want to be in a grand place with a grand structure. We want the outward to be huge. But in this new covenant era, we have the foolishness of preaching. We have the simplicity of the word read and explained, generally by some middle-aged, overweight, semi-bald fellow, right? But if you go down the street in the American church, it's got to be big, it's got to be glamorous, there's got to be hair gel, there's got to be skinny jeans, there has to be pomp and circumstance, or there has to be smoke machines and all the rest. No, God means to make himself known to you. He means to assure you with the assurance needed by his word and by his spirit. And people say that's not big enough, that's not grand enough, that's not good enough. Well, guess what? It's what God has provided. Maybe you wrestled with your mother in your childhood. She said, eat your green beans, eat your corn, eat your potatoes. And usually there was the threat, eat it or else it'll be served for breakfast. No cornflakes. You'll be eating the green beans and corn. And we need to submit ourselves not to only to our mother's good diet, she knows best, but to Jesus' diet. And he has provided simply his word and spirit. He has provided a sacrament in the Lord's Supper. And so when assurance is needed, Christ comes. But do you go to Christ? In this passage, he appears in the room. He comes through the door. He's just there. He scares the wits out of these disciples. But he's coming to provide evidence. Now, we don't live in a day where if we're sitting at home on a Sunday morning, having our coffee, watching whatever cable news morning show or leftover Hallmark Channel movie there is, God doesn't say to himself in Christ, you know, Susie didn't go to church today. I'm going to send Jesus right into her room. It doesn't work that way. No, you come to church. You open your Bible. You be open to the work of the Spirit. So when assurance is needed, Christ is ready for us. Well, assurance is needed and evidence is provided. How does Jesus provide evidence of his resurrection? Well, he pops right in the room and what does he say? Hey, you bunch of doubters. What's wrong with you people? Right? That's how we would do it. No, he says, peace. Peace. I'm here. It's me. And so in the midst of their discussions and their doubts, their ruminations of the awful events of recent days in Jerusalem, Jesus comes to assure them. And how does he do so? He gives them evidence. He says, look, it's me. Here are my hands. Here are my feet. The radio in the car this morning was on the Bluegrass station. And on Sunday mornings on the Bluegrass station, at least the channel that was on in my vehicle, it's Gospel Bluegrass. Let me make a recommendation to you. Listen to Bluegrass. Don't get your theology from Gospel Bluegrass. There was a song about the three rusty nails. And the child with me in the car said, how did they know they were rusty? And so we had this wonderful little discussion of maybe it was Roman tradition to actually polish the nails first. Right? Or maybe to only use brand new ones or whatever. We need to be careful that the evidence provided to us is not sentimentalism. Oh, maybe they were rusty. Oh, and then it got worse. It was three rusty nails on a dogwood tree. How do we know that it was a dogwood tree? It could have been oak. It could have been terebinth. It could have been a cedar of Lebanon. Who knows? But we need to be sure that the evidence provided are the holes in the hands. And not some wonderful rosy feeling about the oxidization of Roman spikes. Does that prove it to you that three nails were found outside Jerusalem? Does that prove it to you that we know everything from excavating this site and that site or from the annals of Roman history that Jesus really was crucified and this is how it went down? No, it's his nails. It's his scars. We sing of the five bleeding wounds he bears for me on Calvary. Jesus shows them his hands and his feet. But what else does he say? He shows us in the table, not just through his word, not just through preaching. He shows us at his table, this is my body. What are these emblems of his death that we'll partake of in the Lord's Supper? It's his body broken for you. It's his blood shed for you. Now, let's don't stop there. Assurance needed, evidence provided. Here's my body. Here's my hands. Here's my feet. Here's his Lord's Supper. This will stretch you a little. But think bigger picture in the Bible. When John the Apostle, who is no doubt in this upper room, is an old man. And he's the pastor at the church of Ephesus. And he's in his 90s. And it's near the turn of the second century. And he's arrested and placed in prison on the Isle of Patmos because he had been preaching and ministering in the name of Christ. And they said, no, don't do that. Well, he's on the Isle of Patmos, a prison island, an island for exiles. He's maybe out in the sun. Who knows? It's the Lord's day. And he's caught up in the Spirit. And he sees into heaven. And he gives the church this gift of the book of Revelation to encourage saints in the spiritual realities in the heavenly places and the blessed hope of what's to come when Jesus returns. And one of the things that John sees when he's in the Spirit, you can read of it in chapter 5 in the book of Revelation. He sees a lamb looking as though he had been slain. Now, in your mind and in our American perfection, we say, well, when Jesus went to heaven, the scars went away. When Jesus went to heaven, his teeth got whitened, right? When Jesus went to heaven, he wasn't semi-bald or had a bulge or maybe messy fingernails. He went to heaven, he's perfect. Now, why is it important that when we get to heaven, we will gaze upon a lamb looking as though slain? It's to encourage us. This is how much God loves us. And he alone is the one who is to be worshiped. And so assurance is needed. Evidence is provided. Well, the third thing we see in this passage, their hearts are settled. Now, we're going to get to the rest of the story next week. We're going to see Jesus take them through Old Testament 101, 102, 103, 104, and 105. And then he's going to give them a New Testament lesson. And he's going to say, I'm out of here. You go be my witnesses. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth. You preach the gospel to the world. And so why is assurance needed and evidence provided? And why do we now want to see that their hearts are settled? Friends, you can't be a witness if you are not convinced of the eternal reality of redemption. And that Jesus Christ is indeed raised from the dead. And that in fact, when our perishable bodies are inserted into the ground on the day of our funeral, that at the last day when the trumpet sounds and Christ returns, our bodies will be raised imperishable and with more outward glory than ever before. And this settles their hearts as Jesus is in their midst and he ministers to them. It says they disbelieve for joy. Can you imagine how giddy they were, how their hearts jittered, and how they marveled at the reality of Jesus' resurrection? We've seen his hands. We've seen his feet. We've touched his side. And then he eats fish. Ghosts don't eat fish. Apparitions don't take bites. Real people eat. Well, Jesus will spend another 40 days with them. He'll take them to missionary school. They'll be sent. They'll go. And what will we find in about 41 days? Jesus goes up to heaven. And we'll find, instead of Jesus on Solomon's porch preaching, we'll find Peter, the doubting apostle, the denying apostle, there in the temple of God for weeks to come, preaching boldly of the death and the satisfaction, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because you see, Jesus wants to convince us who he is and what he has done is in fact real. Because otherwise, when you go into the world, Whether you're a first century apostle or a 21st century witness in the office place or in the home, you need to have a settled heart, a settled mind, a settled conscience that indeed Jesus is risen from the dead. Pray with me. Lord, we ask that you would settle it in our minds and hearts. What the scriptures teach us, that it was necessary for the Messiah to suffer and die and to be put into the grave, but on the third day to be raised from the dead. We know the truth. We know the reality of the truth, that Jesus was delivered over for our transgressions, but raised up for our justification. We know that his body was laid in the ground imperishable, but raised up imperishable. And so his rising not only justifies us, it guarantees us a resurrection body. But as we go to be missionaries in our families, in our neighborhoods, our marketplaces and workplaces, we pray that we would be convinced of what is foolishness to the world, but a blessing to us by the word and spirit and the promises of God. So help us to believe. Strengthen our faith now by your sacrament, we pray in the name of Christ. Amen. We want to prepare for the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, so we'll stand together and sing number 453, Just As I Am Without One Plea.